Chapter 1. We will begin with verse 6, though we will allude back to the earlier verses of John. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God." I want to say yet here, because it just doesn't read right unless you say yet. No one has ever seen God, yet the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. Well, last week we looked at light and darkness, and this week I was reminded, I think by God himself, of my own words, that do not forget that darkness cannot overcome the light. I was reading a couple of things in the news, both of them very disturbing to me, because I see the truth and the direction our country is going. I'm not going to say our world, but our country is going. And both of these articles were presenting two views of Christianity. The one that they want to see survive, and the one they want to see die. Just for your information, Karen Pence represents the one they want to see die, and Lady Gaga represents the one they want to see survive. And in fact, the article was really a prediction that the Lady Gaga version is going to survive. And it got me thinking, I've heard this before. I've heard the premature pronouncement of the death of the true gospel, the true revelation of who God is. I've heard it before. I heard it, you know, when I was studying the 1700s, when they came to the conclusion that this book can't possibly be true. We have been enlightened. We've gone through the Enlightenment, and now we know there's no such thing as miraculous. There's no such thing as the supernatural. There's no such thing as a real resurrection from a real grave, a real dead person. And so all of a sudden, there was a part of our world, and it has had a lasting influence on Europe in particular, that decided we needed a new kind of Christianity for the 1800s, for the 19th century. And a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher provided it for them. A Christianity that was devoid of the miraculous. A Christianity that was devoid of the whole concept of sin and redemption. A Christianity that was basically another way of supporting humanism. That we can save ourselves by living good moral lives. And I suspect that there were many Christians early in the 1800s that were quite worried that somehow the gospel would be lost, but it wasn't. You know why? Because the darkness cannot overcome the light. It can't overcome the light. And consequently, this keeps coming back. It keeps coming back in every age, and sometimes we don't recognize it as easy as we do with Friedrich Schleiermacher. I can think of other times in history where a different gospel was being presented. And really all it was that we took God's word, and instead of submitting ourselves to it, instead of surrendering our lives to its wisdom, we decided that it's a much better book, much more palatable, if we can merely use this book to support what we think is right and what we think is wise. And it's happened throughout history. It happened very early on, where the gospel, I think, was taken over by powerful kings and priests and religious leaders who somehow, for thousands of years, 1,000 or more years, seemed to make the gospel say, this is something that we can sustain power and domination over people. That is a misuse of what this word says. I think it happened somewhere in the early Middle Ages and onward, all the way into our country, certainly into the 1800s, where many, many Christians took this book and defended their view of slavery. That's not the gospel. That's not what this book teaches. What that is a group of people who have an idea of what they think is right and wrong, are not submitting and surrendering to what God says is right or wrong, but they have found a way to take his words and justify what they believe. We continue to do this. We continue to do this over and over and over again, and inevitably, usually what happens is the version of Christianity that is being presented is one that does not rely on the revelation in this book. They begin by suggesting that this book teaches something different than it seems to be teaching on its surface. But inevitably, they end by calling this book a man-made book, a human book, a book that has some good things in it, has some inspired people's comments, but it's not a revelation of God. And these couple of articles that I read this week, I thought, is this where Christianity is going? Well, it may be in our country, but the darkness will not overcome the light. That's not how it's going to end. The gospel will prevail. And I'm tired of hearing people like Bishop Spong back in the 1990s, a Christianity for a new millennium. Guys, we don't need a Christianity for a new millennium. We have a Christianity for all ages and all people. And it's revealed to us in this book, but it is also revealed to us in the life of Jesus, who is showing us the Father. In fact, it's strange. I would argue that the person who took this book and used it to justify slavery is the same liberal person who took this book to justify their ideas. See, guys, this is not a conservative liberal idea. Both sides can take this book and justify their own ideas. You see this in Scripture. The Pharisees are incredibly conservative. Look what they did with the law. Look how they justified their ideas with it. The Sadducees are incredibly liberal. Look what they did with it. That's not the issue. You know what advantage we have, though? God said, you know what? Here's my word. Here's the law. It's light. It's truth. It's got grace in it. Don't think it doesn't have grace in it. It has grace in it. Every time they offered up a lamb, there was grace. But it is something that's easily distorted. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to show you how you should apply my word in your life so you'll be without excuse. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live before you what my word teaches so that you cannot distort what it says, because you will have to become face-to-face with the one who is living it. This is John's gospel. John's gospel is about the Son of God coming to live the Word of God before us so that we may know what life God is actually offering. And so we come to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's not called John the Baptist because there is no other John in the Gospel of John mentioned. So he just calls him John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Last week our sermon title was, What God Really Wants. What God Really Wants. Well, right here is what God really wants, guys. He wants all people to believe in him. He sent John to be a witness that all might believe through him. I think it is interesting, as we debate theology sometimes, let's not forget that God presents right up front, don't make a mistake. And we can make this mistake even in the coming verses. Don't ever get the idea that I desire anything other than all people coming to know me. All people believing in me. Now, this is hard to reconcile with some of the theology of this very chapter. But God basically says, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'm just going to state both things. No one ever receives me. No one is born again unless I do it. Born of God. And at the same time, he's going to say, and there's not a person out there that I do not desire to believe in me. I do not desire to come to know me. I sent John that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You know, I found even in the commentaries that I read how quickly we forget what the light is. They start talking about the light as revelation, because that's a great analogy. God's revelation is a light. Makes so much sense. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It sort of shows me the way, this and that. But we can't lose sight of how John has defined light. What is the light? It's the life of God. It's the life of God. It's not a revelation. Revelation shows us that life. Jesus is a revelation of that life. But never lose sight that the light and the life are the same thing. Eternal life is the light. Life in relationship with the Father is the life. A life that we are not separated from our Creator, that is the light. These two equal each other. And so John is not, see, if I say John is not the light, we might say, yeah, wait a minute, John's a light, isn't he? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Didn't John have a little light? Doesn't John let his light shine? Doesn't John draw people to God by letting his light shine? That's not John's point here yet. John's point is, the life of God is the light. John is not the life of God. John is not the life. What he's talking about is source. The source life. Yes, John will possess the life of God. John is a light in some terms, but he's not the source of that life. He is not the source of that light. That belongs to one and only one, the Son of God. He is the life of God that can be given, that can give that life to someone else. John merely bears witness to this life, to this light. And so he says here, and before we go here, though, I just want you to see how John sort of connects, or Jesus, John, I should say John. John the Apostle connects John the Baptist and his understanding of what John came to do with all the rest of the synoptics and all the rest of Scripture. John's mission was that all men might believe in him, that all men might believe in the light, the life, in Jesus. Well, I want you to just go back for a moment to Malachi and remember these words, because this will come into play later in John chapter 1 and comes into play in all of the synoptics' testimonies about John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4 gives us this statement about the coming of the day of the Lord and maybe John the Baptist's role in it. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name," or if I want to use the words of John, "but you who receive him, who believe in his name, you shall be called children of God. But for you who fear my name, the Son," and this is S-U-N, "the Son of righteousness," a blazing light of righteousness, "shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, John is the fulfillment of this prophecy. What is God's desire? God's desire is that the father's hearts will be turned to the children and the children's hearts will be turned to the father. But God also knows that may not happen. That's what my desire is. But that may not happen. When the Son of Righteousness comes blazing in all of his glory and all of his righteousness, two things happen. One thing happens is some people who fear him will receive him and receive healing, the healing in his wings that's offered to them. They will be brought healing and they will leap like calves, like they've been set free. But there is another group that are stubble and they will burn up in the light of God. And in fact, isn't that exactly what Matthew and Mark and Luke say about John the Baptist? That John the Baptist comes and says, "Listen, there's one coming after me, and he's going to baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. Some of you he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. Others he'll baptize with fire." And then he gives that little analogy that he's on the threshing floor. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. And that which fears him, that which receives him, that which believes in his name, they're going to be gathered into his barn and they're going to be called children of God. But that which does not, that same light, that same revelation of the Son of Righteousness will burn them up like chaff. And consequently, this is why I want you to see in the next verse what I think John is getting at. Verse 8-9 says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." This true light which gives light to everyone. What does that mean? Jesus comes, and he shows us the Father. He shows the whole world the Father. John 3 will explain, some people, when they see the light, the life of God in Jesus, they loved darkness and they hide in shadows. Other people love the light and are willing to allow the light to expose their sinfulness. They are willing for the world to see that they are sinners and that even the good things that they do, they're only doing because God himself is doing them through them, him and her. So there's two responses to that light, but the light shines on everyone. I think that that still remains true today. I don't care where you live. The light of God will shine on everyone. And how the person responds to that light will determine where they end up when the judgment comes. If that person, when they see Jesus and they go, "Wow, I am not like that. but I sure would like to be. I pretend to be like that, but I'm willing for people to see that actually I'm not really like that. I'm willing for people to see that I may put on a good show, but that's all it really is a show. And even when I am able to do what God has called me to do, it's because His Spirit is enabling me to do it. That is a person that is receiving the life of God, that is living and walking in the light. The other person, when they see the life of God, they say, that can't be it. That can't be the life that God has called us to. Or, I want nothing to do with that life. Surely God doesn't want to condemn me. Surely God doesn't want to expose. I can't be that wrong. I can't be that evil. I can't be that bad. And consequently, they would rather hold on to their own righteousness, much like the Pharisee. They're going to hide in the shadows. But the light of God shines on everyone. You can see in John chapter 1, he's merely introducing subjects that he's going to talk about in detail throughout his gospel. And this is one that he'll bring back up. One of the other subjects he's going to bring back up is the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was coming into the world, but it appears that the world did not receive him. We have to understand. The first thing is we understand that God's light and life are the same, and that John the Baptist came to testify to it. And the primary thing we need to understand from that is it is God's desire that all people embrace it. But they don't. The second thing I want you to see is where God came. He came into the world. We sometimes misunderstand what John means by world. Let's go to that very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does the word world mean there? Right? What does it mean there? The word is the Greek word kosmos, or cosmo, as we put it in English now. It can mean lots of things, even in Greek. The word world can mean all of the universe. Stars, sun, moon, and stars, all things on earth, all the created order, that could be the world, all of creation. For God so loved all of creation that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Is that what the word world means there? Well, first of all, I want to point out, is that statement true? Yes, it is true. God loved all of creation. And he sent his Son to restore all of creation. That is Romans chapter 8. But it's not John chapter 3. Do you know why I know that? Because of the whosoever. Trees and stars and the fallen creation are not whosoevers. What are whosoevers? They're people, right? They're people. So that's another meaning of the word world. All of the people that inhabit God's creation. So that's it. For God so loved all the people that have ever lived and all the people that have ever inhabited his creation. So much so that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, many, many preachers in preaching John chapter 3 verse 16 have made the point that the world there is the extent of God's love, how far it reaches. Consequently, it is, for God so loved the whole world, all the people that have ever lived. Is that what John is trying to say there? Now, don't get me wrong. Is that statement true? Oh, absolutely it's true. I can show you countless passages in Scripture that God so loved every person that ever lived that he sent his Son. But is that actually the message John is trying to bring here? I don't think so. In fact, the word world in John's gospel and in John's letters has a very specific meaning. It is all of the human element of creation that is in rebellion against God and has their own idea of how things should be that are contrary to the things of God. If you look at how John uses the word world everywhere, it is the world hates the things of God. The world represents all that which stands opposed to God. And you need to see that right from the beginning. When John says, the light came into the world, he's not merely saying, the light came into this place of his creation. He's not merely saying, the light came to all the people of the world. No. God sent his light into darkness. This world is the realm of darkness. This world is the realm of rebellion and hatred and anger towards God. But it didn't keep him from sending his light, his life to them. So consequently, what is John 3:16 really getting at? For God so loved his enemies that he gave his only begotten son, that any one of those enemies who believe in him will not perish for what they deserve to perish for, but instead will have everlasting life. You see, John's use of the word world there isn't about extent. It's about something else. I love the way my professor Don Carson put this. The world, or frequently this world, is not the universe, but the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. Therefore, what John tells us that God loves, therefore, when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. What John is trying to get us to see is, can you hardly believe it? God loved us when we were enemies, when we were filled with darkness, when we wanted nothing to do with him, when our thoughts were not his thoughts at all. God sent his son to us when we were like that. And here it is introduced with the light coming into the world. And not surprisingly then, what happens? And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not surprising, a world that is in rebellion against God, when God shined his light, his life through the Son into this world, it did not readily receive him. It didn't readily receive him. In fact, there's two words there. He came to his own. That can be translated his own property. What belongs to him? His own belongings. He came to his own belongings. Now, most people want to translate the two exactly the same, even though they're different expressions. He came to his own home. It's a different form of a Greek word. So they say he came to his own home and his own people did not accept him. I'm not sure that's what it's getting at. I think it is his own property. I think that John 1 has established that Jesus, the one who is coming, the light, is the creator of all things. And John's point is this, that God sent the creator, our creator, into this world. He sent his creator to that which belongs to him. Why does it belong to him? Because he created it. We belong to him because he created it. One of the things the Bible keeps driving home in different places is that as God's creation, should we be a little more grateful toward our Creator? How is it that Adam and Eve so quickly can turn their back on the one who breathed life into them? It's a good question, but it's a question that applies to every human being. How is it that we don't embrace the very one that created us? It's as unnatural as a child rejecting a parent who loves them wholly and perfectly. Well, I don't want anything to do with you. That's a natural. I get it when children don't love their parents because they don't reflect what a parent should be. But why would a child ever hate their parent who is the perfect parent, who loves them with all they have? Because that's what God did. And Jesus came to his own. The Creator came to the creation. And you would expect a certain kind of response. But not only did creation not receive him, not only did all the people that he created not receive, his own people didn't receive him. I think in John's gospel, that could be narrowed down to at least three groups of people, because he talks about all three of them, his own family. It's in John's gospel that we learn that Jesus' brothers rejected him. They did not receive him. Later, James does. Later, Jude will. But in, I think it's John chapter 7 or 8. I'll go up to Jerusalem and give them that message. We're tired of hearing it. His own family did not receive it. All of the Gospels speak of when Jesus comes to Nazareth, his own town, his hometown, his own people, his hometown. How did they respond to Jesus? They tried to take him outside and throw him off a cliff. Why? Why did they want to throw him off a cliff? Because Jesus showed them God's life and they didn't like it. What do you mean, Tom? What was the life of God that Jesus showed them that they didn't like? Oh, he got up and said, you know what? I know you guys are really excited about what God wants to do in your life and the blessings he wants to give to you. And he really does want to give you those blessings and they're great. But he also wants to give them to your enemies, the Gentiles. Just as he did in the days of Elisha. Just as he did in the days of Elijah. And they said, well, wait a minute. We're not signing up for that life. We're not signing up for a life that says, let's extend the blessings of God to people that we hate. That's why they wanted to throw him off a cliff. They did not receive the life. And of course, the other gospels tell us, hence, Jesus couldn't do very many miracles in that town. Because why? They didn't receive him. They didn't believe in him. And by rejecting him, his power was limited in their midst. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, obviously, one of the other themes in John's gospel is he also came to his own people, Israel. And they rejected him as well. But don't forget, Israel is merely a picture of all of humanity. Just as Israel has rejected him and put him on a cross, so has all of humanity rejected him. He came to everyone and he shone his light in, and yet they rejected him. Why? Why did they reject him? The great irony of Christian theology is that the very medicine that can cure the human condition is rejected. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. It is naive to think that the world is eagerly waiting for some disclosure from heaven. Such a disclosure is welcome if it comes in the world's terms. If it is a message that affirms the systems of the world, upholding the personal aggrandizement of power and the prowess of human capacity. But if it names the darkness for what it is, if it describes sin for what it does, if it identifies unbelief in its many sophisticated forms, then the word will experience sheer antagonism. John understands that we do not live in a nice world that God desires to make nicer. We rather live in a world that repudiates the truth and replaces it with fashionable truths. John's gospel is for a people that understand we live in a hostile environment. So quit expecting it to be anything other than that. But he's also saying, and that God sent his son into that hostile environment to love them and to show them what life can be because he loves them. And that same God is sending his people, his children, into that hostile environment to do the same. Our mistake sometimes as Christians is we get the first half of the message. We live in a hostile world. They hate us. And we retreat. And we gather in our holy huddles, in our churches, and we keep our distance because we don't want to antagonize or create anger with those people. We want to keep ourselves safe. Hey, you know what? It wasn't safe for Jesus to come into the dark world that he came into. It didn't prove to be safe, did it? God is not about safety. God is about loving that which hates him, that which has rejected him. And that's how we became his children, which of course is the next verse. And he's calling us to do that same thing. We are to go into this darkness. We are to go into this world because we love them, because we once were like them, because that's how God saved us. And we come to verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I will save the rest for next week. The Word became flesh. But this verse tells us something about baptism. It tells us something about being a child of God. It says, whoever receives me and believes in my name, or as Malachi puts it, whoever fears me, they have the right to call themselves children of God. It's that word right. That word right, when John uses it, immediately tells me, he is thinking about the fact that in Israel, there were many groups that felt like they had the right to call themselves children of God. And that John is contradicting their claims. Let's start with one of the groups that Jesus dealt with in John's gospel. Let's start with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe more the Sadducees than the Pharisees. They believed that they had the right to call themselves children of God because of why? Because our father is Abraham. Our father is Abraham. They were claiming the right to be children of God because of a physical descent to a man who was the father of their nation. Do you know what John says to that? You don't have a right to call yourself the child of God because of blood. Isn't that what he says there? Right there in verse 13, maybe it is. Who were born not of blood. What does that mean? It means physical descendancy does not give you a right to call yourself a child of God. I don't care who your father is physically. What does Jesus say to these men? He says, guys, I don't want to break the news to you, but I'm going to. You're not children of Abraham. You're not children of God. You are children of the devil. Isn't that what Jesus says? You're children of the devil. Because you do not share the faith of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham and his faith, real children of Abraham, spiritual children of Abraham, you would be like Abraham who longed to see my day. And you would believe in me. But the fact that you don't believe in me tells me that you're not really his spiritual children. Oh yeah, you're physically his. You've descended by blood from Abraham, but I don't know if you've heard. You don't have a right to call yourself a child of God merely because you're a physical descendant. Is that still true today, guys? Absolutely. We can never claim the fact that we are Christians because our family was. I cannot appeal to the fact that my dad was not only a Christian, but a minister and a wonderful, wonderful Christian. That has nothing to do with whether or not I am a child of God. I cannot claim I'm a child of God because of a blood relation to somebody. Nor can I claim that I am a Christian because my family built this church. My family's been going to this church for 100 years. My family has always been a part of its leadership. It's not that those things aren't important, but they have nothing to do with whether or not you are a child of God. It's not by blood. It's also not by the will of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Not by the will of the flesh or the will of man. Well, this can be taken different ways, but I actually think what it's getting at is another group of Jews. You see, there was another group of Jews, and the Pharisees kind of morphed into this at times, but definitely the Essenes at the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were made. This group of Jews said, no, you're not a child of God merely because you were born an Israelite. No, you're only a child of God if you do certain things. You got to do all of these religious practices. You got to obey all of these rules, and you've got to become a part of our community through the obedience of these rules. And in fact, if you break any of those rules, you're kicked out of the community for 2 years before you can repetition to enter back in. That was the Qumran community. And they claim to be the children of God. And John comes along, Jesus comes along and says, guys, you're not a child of God because of the will of the flesh. You're not a child of God because you decide to try to do things. You know what this tells me today? Shalina is not going to be a child of God because she gets baptized today. Choosing to get baptized is merely making a decision of obedience. But it's not what makes you a child. It's not. It's a good thing, but it doesn't make you a child of God. Coming to church. Great, great decision, guys. I'm glad you all made the decision to come to church. It doesn't make you a child of God. Being obedient to God's law. Being a faithful husband and wife. Praise the Lord. You're showing people the life of God, but it doesn't make you a child of God. In fact, I would argue it the opposite. The fact that you are a child of God and have been made a child of God is the reason why you can be faithful. It's the reason why you can be obedient. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't be faithful and you wouldn't be obedient. Consequently, what makes us a child of God? If it's not who we were born to, if it's not the things that we do, how is it that we become children of God? You are not born of blood, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What makes us a child of God is we're born of God. God gives us birth. How does he do that? We'll come back in John chapter 3 and we'll find out how he does it, right? We're born of the Spirit. We're born from above. We're born again. And what does that mean? God has done a work. God has done a work in us. And as we come to this baptism, God has done a work in Shalina. He did the work. He gave the Spirit. He quickened her life. And because of that, she wants the world to know. And so she, in an act of obedience, is receiving the ring. Yeah, I'll take that reminder of your promises and I'll cling to those promises. But this doesn't make her a child of God. This is because she is a child of God. It's because she is a child of God. And she wants everyone to know it. So as we go back and do the baptism, I'm going to have Peggy come up and Renee and lead us in this song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Let's all stand.